good study. I've got a lot out of it, whether anybody else has or not, and learned some things that I didn't know before about 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, as we've gone through, we've seen basically the flow of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 deals primarily with the gospel of the resurrection. And we talked about the first 20 verses or so Wednesday night. The concept there is that the resurrection is a key and fundamental part of the gospel that Paul preached and that the Corinthians received. And if that's the case, Paul wonders, how in the world can anybody say there's no resurrection? Since that's what I preached to you, that's what you accepted, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If you say there's no resurrection, then how was Jesus Christ raised? That's the question that Paul poses to them. And obviously, there were some in Corinth that were, to put it mildly, confused about the resurrection. And so Paul labors then to straighten out some misconceptions about the resurrection, some things that probably would have been labeled as false teaching, and then other things where people just didn't understand or know, as I think all of us, had we been in the Corinthians' situation, we'd have been in that same boat. So we're talking about the gospel of the resurrection. We're going to pick up in about verse 20. In this section, Paul's going to talk about the character of the resurrection. What's it like? And particularly now, in these first few verses, we'll talk about the scope and the order of the resurrection. How broad is it? Who all does it include, maybe? And then what's the order of events at the resurrection? We noticed, as we talked about a little bit about verse 20 on Wednesday night, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We talked about the different meanings of the word first fruits and some of the connotation there. But first fruit in this context, I believe, is essentially the concept of here's just the down payment or the beginning of something that indicates there's much more to come. It's the first of much more to come. There are other things that could be said about the concept of first fruit as related to sacrifices and such in the Old Testament, but I think that's the primary concept here. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. It's the pledge of more to come. Was Jesus the first person ever to be raised from the dead? No. We have Old Testament examples and New Testament examples both, where by the power of God, people were resurrected from the dead. So it doesn't mean that he's the first one ever to have been raised, but the idea of he was raised and then that's a pledge to us of our resurrection. That's the point that Paul makes. Then if you look at 21 through 23, he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So as Adam brought death to all, Christ brings life. And so there is the scope, if you will, that life is going to go to the extent that death went. Adam brought death to all, Christ is going to raise all from the dead. In Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 19, the curse that was placed on Adam by God, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So Adam brings death into the world. He brings, certainly died, there's a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect to his death, isn't there? But he certainly brought physical death into the world. Everybody agree with that? But Adam introduced physical death into the world, and so all men from his time forward would die. Paul will say in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. So that's an event that happens universally. The point is that the parallel of the resurrection, that just as death spread to all men through Adam, life will be given to all through Jesus Christ. The resurrection will be for all. So the order is, if you will, death to all, resurrection of Christ, which is the pledge of the resurrection to come, and then the resurrection of all. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, and we'll look at it again a little later, but look at verses 45 through 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. what this does is it ties in to Paul's mention of Adam and the parallels and the contrasts that he makes between what Adam did to humanity and what Christ does for humanity. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So again, we're talking a little bit here about order, the natural death, spiritual life. For the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So again, you have a contrast. Somebody's made of dust. Somebody else comes from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now we'll get back on that parallel and contrast a little bit later, but I just wanted to point out, again, the extent of the effect of Adam's work compared to the effect of the work of Christ is what's being emphasized. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus told his disciples that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. All who are in the graves are going to come out of physical death at the voice of Jesus Christ. In him, John will say, was life. Christ is life. He is Zoe. He is the life giver. In him was life. All will come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It appears to me that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is focusing on the resurrection of those who are in Christ and that Christ is going to bring back those who have this relationship in him. But it would be a mistake to think that only those who are in Christ will be raised, because that's surely not the case. All who are in the graves will come forth to a life that's everlasting punishment or everlasting bliss. But there's the power of Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, in a passage that also tells us somewhat about the resurrection, the second coming, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So again, there's order to the events, and we could sort of map that out detail by detail if we wanted to, but you get the idea of a definite order of events as they occur. Important to see what Paul is telling us then. By the power of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus will raise everybody. That just as everybody died by the power of Adam's sin, Jesus will raise everybody. Get verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here's the duration and the purpose of Jesus' reign as it's connected to his second coming, to the resurrection, and to God the Father having the kingdom subsumed under his authority. What we see is that the second coming is going to coincide with the resurrection and the defeat of the last enemy, which is death. All of that comes together. In a sense, do y'all agree that Christ conquered death when he himself was raised from the dead by the power of God, conquered it for himself, but still people die, right? Both physically and spiritually. When Christ comes again, that first death is done away with forever. It's completely obliterated. So there's the final victory, if you will, over death that Jesus will bring. Some of the facts, I think, that are interesting, I'm not sure I understand or that we can necessarily understand all that's involved and what's being described here. But some of the facts that Paul presents to us is that Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. So Christ is reigning as king now. And in some way, in some sense, he delivers the kingdom to the Father. He is described, Christ is now, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ will, however, deliver the kingdom to the Father when everything is subjected to him. And the last enemy, again, is death. When I read it, I get sort of awkward thoughts in my head when I read this little section that we just went through, that he's put everything under his feet, but not quite everything, because he himself that put everything under his feet wasn't put under his feet. That sort of explanation. But we do understand what's being said there, right? That God put everything under Christ except for God the Father himself. Everything is put under Christ. There's a reference to Psalm 8 and verse 6 here. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That passage in Psalm 8 appears in that context to refer just to mankind generally. But it's used in the New Testament in a couple of places to infer the absolute reign of Jesus Christ, that everything is under Christ. And so you see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where you remember that section where the Hebrew writer is contrasting what Jesus is and his position with that of the angels. He's pointing out that Jesus has been given this power and this authority. No angel was ever given that power and that authority, that position. So the passage from Psalm 8 is used there to make some points about that. And it's used again here in a partial quotation that he's put everything under his feet. So Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, say in Matthew 28:18, All authority or all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So that's pretty well everything, isn't it? Everything is under Jesus. In John 17 and verse 2, when Jesus begins to pray that prayer on the night that he was betrayed, he says to the Father, you've given him, talking about himself, you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now that's right, making the point right there that we're making this morning, that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 15. If, this gets back to the resurrection, if Christ has authority over everything and everybody, and if he has the power to give life, Paul has argued that both of those things are true, then he can give life to all of us when he comes to the end. Really logical, isn't it? That's the argument, really, the main argument that he's making in this little section that we're in 1 Corinthians 15. The Father has subjected everything to the Son. So you have this beautiful statement in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul talks in verse 20 about the things that God has done through Christ. And he talks about that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So think about it. Here's God, the Father. He seated Christ at his right hand. So now everything is under, get that picture in your head, and he puts everything under Christ who's at his right hand, except for himself, because he's sitting on the throne, but Christ is at his right hand. And he says, he sets him there in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. So there you see this position of Jesus Christ. Jesus is life giver by virtue, conquering death, and by virtue of his position being over all things. Those are the arguments that Paul is making. You'll have questions or other thoughts through about verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody? Well, I must be doing a whole lot better job than I think I am. 1 Corinthians 15, then, and verse 29. Otherwise, if this weren't the case, if Christ isn't going to give life to all, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Speak this to your shame. The resurrection stands to reason. There's a logical foundation for it. And now Paul begins to, through a series of rhetorical statements and questions, reason with the Corinthians about it. Right? The first thing that he asks is, why are they baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Now, this passage, if you read the commentaries, in fact, I read one commentary that said this is the hardest verse in the Bible to understand. I don't know that that's the case or not. We could start reading different interpretations of this particular verse and wouldn't stop till this time next week. So that's how many there are. I don't intend to get into all of that. But I think I can clarify Paul's argument, and y'all can see it. One of the things that helps me with this is the they, and that's why I have it highlighted. Paul's pretty careful about pronoun usage through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, throughout all of the Scripture. And in this text, we got the we got the you, and we've got the they. And the they are maybe part of the you. Because there were some of the Corinthians who were saying what? There's no resurrection. Right? So Paul's question is about the they. Why are they being baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection? Now, I don't know what they were doing. And again, that's where a lot of speculation comes in. But whatever they were doing was apparently for those who were dead. Well, why are they doing that if they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? I think that's Paul's argument. Now, whatever it is that they were doing was known by the Corinthians. This would have been a strong argument to Corinth. It doesn't mean a lot to us because we weren't living in Corinth. We don't know what they were doing, what practice it is that they were involved in. Again, we could guess at it all day long until this time next week, but we don't know for sure what they were doing. But whatever it was, they were doing something that in and of itself indicated that the dead still had something to them, that there was still existence there, that there was still life after death. So I do believe that this is pointed directly at those who are mistaken about the resurrection. Again, the pronoun they, which is used twice in that verse. And it really contrasts when you see why are they baptized for the dead? And then in the next verse, verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? The we would be the apostle, those with him, those believing what he believes. So there's definitely a contrast between the we and the they. Right. I mean, that's what I'm seeing exactly. That it's it's an argument. The first thing there is an argument against the logic of those that were mistaken about the resurrection. And just to show how illogical they are, in the example used, you know, the evolutionist believes in survival of the fittest, and yet, you know, is also advocating for mandatory seatbelt usage. Well, why? I mean, if you believe in survival of the fittest, right, whoever survives the crash is the one who should have survived the crash. It's kind of illogical. And there's a lot of other things, by the way, that if you're an evolutionist and you believe in survival of the fittest, don't really make any sense. You can add bunches of things to that that they advocate for if they really believed in survival of the fittest as being, you know, the structure which has guided the existence of mankind. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's not logical. Whatever they are arguing, it's not logical based on their practice. That's exactly the point. And then he says, we, on the other hand, no, I'm sorry. You're right. So, yeah. Well, I agree with that. The otherwise is definitely there to say, you know, if that's not the case, that Christ is subject to the Father, that he has power over life and to give life, then why are we doing all this? Yeah. And so these logical, rhetorical questions, it's an exercise in rhetoric, follow Paul's argumentation. Very good. So, again, in 30 and 31, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord that I die daily. So Paul is willing to face death daily. And why would he do that for the cause for which he's doing it if he doesn't believe that there's life after death? I mean, it seems to me a logical thing to do if you don't believe and know that there's life after death, you would do everything you can do at all costs to avoid dying, because death would be the ultimate, if you will, immorality. It would be the worst thing that could happen. Yeah. Getting back to the origin of the reasoning is always a helpful thing to do. Paul asked the question, well, why would I fight with beasts at Ephesus? And whether that's to be taken literally or figuratively, people differ. It may be that Paul was subjected to some sort of gladiatorial contest or something like that while he was in Ephesus, or it may just be that he's referring to the evil men that he contested with. That's certainly, we know that happened from Scripture, that were in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. So likely that's what he has a reference to. But why would he go through all of that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about the trouble that he had while in Asia. That would have been while at Ephesus. He says, we were burdened, chapter 1 and verse 8, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. So it sounds like he was in deep trouble, physically speaking, in Ephesus. But he was willing to do that for the cause of Christ, because he knows there's a resurrection. That would be the only reason that somebody would do something like that. Why not say, eat, drink, you know, tomorrow we die. That's a partial quote from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. I mean, if there's no life after this life, then hedonism is the order of the day. Let's just have all the pleasure that we can have, right? Because there's nothing beyond this. There's no such thing as a moral constraint to you know, tamper our desire for pleasure or anything like that. We would just be living for what we can get out of this life, and that's all. Let's just eat and drink for tomorrow we die if there's no... But, of course, Paul has been preaching and teaching all the way through 1 Corinthians moral constraint, hasn't he? You know, you shouldn't be doing this, you should be doing that, on and on and on. Questing and commanding that the Corinthians live holy lives. Interesting. Evil company corrupts good habits. It does, doesn't it? We ever shared that verse with teenagers, particularly for some reason? I don't know why we feel like teenagers need this more than everybody else does. But we tend to share that passage with young people. Watch who your friends are. because your friends can influence you. Folks, let me tell you something. This verse is not written to teenagers. It's written to people who are supposed to be mature Christians who are being influenced by false doctrine. But y'all listen to this. There has been a problem that's affected Eastside numbers of times over the years, affecting many, many other churches. Somebody who's sound in the faith gets close to somebody who's not sound in the faith. Doctrinal issues or moral issues, work of the church issues. And that person who's not sound in the faith leads them astray. It's happened over and over and over again. Evil companions. Who's he talking about? The people who don't believe the truth about the resurrection. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about somebody that's out here, you know, wine, women, and song, doing meth or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody that doesn't believe the truth about a doctrine. And he says, that's going to corrupt your morals. Watch who your friends are. Watch who you get close to. All right, I got to hurry on. Let's look at, starting in verse 35, and some of the key aspects of the resurrection. I love this section of Scripture. I can tell you that. I'm sure many of you do as well. Because it explains to us in pretty simple terms things that we really grapple with understanding about what happens after death and what happens in the resurrection. So look with me at starting in verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, that's a question probably a lot of us have had. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Beautiful description, wondrous description of some important concepts regarding the resurrection. The first is that it's like sowing a seed. In order to sow a seed and have life come from that seed has to die first. It has to die and dry out, doesn't it? And then you plant it, and then something comes up from that, right? It's life. It's new life. It's come from that seed. Well, your body's like that seed. And it has to dry and drop into the ground and dry up, and then it can produce new life. What comes up, it's interesting. You ever thought about it? You plant, say, a wheat seed or a kernel of corn or whatever kind of seed it might be, cucumber. You put that in the ground. What comes up? Is it a cucumber? No. Is it a seed? No. In fact, what comes up isn't really anything like the thing that you planted. You ever thought about that? But it comes from the thing that you planted. And so it is with the resurrection. What are we going to be? Well, we're not going to be like we are now. But what we're going to be comes from what we are now. And every body is going to be different. This sort of is in stark contrast to what both Buddhists and ultimately Hindus would teach, for instance, about what's the ultimate goal of mankind, where the concept there is sort of a fusion into some sort of universal God, where you're absorbed, your identity as an individual is absorbed, and you're no longer an individual. That's not the biblical concept of life after death. You maintain your individuality. You are, each person gets his own body in the resurrection. And if you think about bodies, there are terrestrial bodies, there are celestial bodies. He talks about the sun, moon, and stars. You ever, you know, you notice the sun, it's a glorious thing. You notice the moon and the stars and all the stars in the sky, and you can look up and see them at night, and you say, well, wow, that's pretty, or that's beautiful. Which would you say is more glorious, the sun, or the moon, or the stars, or a particular star? They're all glorious, aren't they? They're all different. And that also is a lesson that Paul is giving us here. Not everybody's going to be the same in the resurrection. We're all going to be individual. We're all going to be glorious, but in different ways. And I don't pretend to understand all of that, but I believe that is plainly what he's teaching in the using of this example. And really, it's a wondrous thing to consider, the glory that will be in the life to come. The body that is sown is natural. The body that is raised is spiritual. What is sown and what comes forth are not the same. God gives each individual his own body. That's what we're seeing. Distinctions between animal bodies and celestial bodies illustrate the difference between the body that we sow and the body that will be raised, but also illustrates that each body is glorious on its own account. So those are some very comforting and helpful thoughts, at least to me, as I try to conceive of what the resurrection might be like and receive comfort from Paul's words here. In short, the body that's sown is natural, the body that's raised is spiritual. And what Paul will then say in 44 through 49, which we've already read, this contrast between Adam and Christ, what Paul is really getting at there is this difference between the body that dies here and the body that we'll have there. It's the difference between the earthly body of Adam and the immortal body of Christ. That's the difference. John puts it this way, again, one of my favorite passages in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "Brethren, we are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be." So we haven't been shown what we're going to be like. Not yet. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. So the answer to the question, you know, what's it going to be like in the resurrection? What am I going to be like in the resurrection? Well, you're going to be a lot like Christ as he exists in glory. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. I like that. He'll transform our lowly body that it may be transformed to his glorious body. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Questions or some other thoughts there? Y'all have had some good thoughts this morning. Anybody have anything else to offer? Questions or thoughts? Let's look at the last few verses here, starting in verse 15. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So the body is going to be changed. Flesh and blood, because it cannot inherit the kingdom, is not what's going to go to heaven. This is going to be a changed body. He says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Not everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to be changed. Okay? There will be those that are alive when the Lord returns. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So whether we're dead or alive when Christ returns, the we're all going to be changed from physical being, having physical bodies in an instant, to having bodies that are like those that have been described. This corruptible, he says, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What is corruption? What does the word corruption mean in this context? Sometimes we talk about somebody or something being corrupt, and we mean, well, it's evil or it's wicked. That's not what it means here. Corruption in what sense? The decay of the body, the rotting away of the body. And we know that everything that's physical sort of decays over time, doesn't it? So we're not going to have that, but that can't happen in heaven. That can't happen around the throne of God. The things that are there are eternal. And so we will have bodies which are eternal, they are immortal, and they do not decay. And he says then, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Our incorruptible, immortal bodies put an end to death. That's the end of it, because we've been given immortality through the power of Jesus Christ. Christ, we have the victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we have victory over death through Christ. We have victory over death through Christ. That's plainly being said in this context. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 says about Jesus that he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death has been abolished. Sin has been abolished by the grace of God. It shall not have dominion over you, not under law but under grace. Romans chapter 6. The law has been abolished. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity. The law of commandments, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. So, if we know the truth about the resurrection and its rewards, we're motivated, as Paul says, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We have a real and living hope. We have something to aim for. We have a place that we're heading. And it ought to motivate us to every day of our lives be actively pursuing that end, that eternal kingdom, where we'll have these immortal, incorruptible bodies supplied to us by Jesus Christ. Because we know that our labor is not in vain. What he means there is, you're working for something that's eternal. So keep working. I know this flies in the face of those who would tell us that your work doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. You know, just every other page of the New Testament says that it does, but never mind that. This page certainly says that it does. You know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a reason to keep on striving for heaven because it's real. All right. Thanks so much for your good attention this morning. I think we went a little bit over. We're going to pick up chapter 16 Wednesday night and finish up the book. We're going to start, Lord willing, 2 Corinthians next Sunday morning, and I'm looking forward to that very much. So that's a foretaste of things to come.